Good morning, Chelan. My name is Carly Simberg. I'm involved in the Young Adults Group and also help with Sunday School for the 3rd to 5th grade girls. Today's scripture reading is from Daniel 7 and Mark 10. Daniel 7 and Mark 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Mark 10, 32 to 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you'll be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great amongst you, you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Carly. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the most emotionally confusing Sunday of the year. That's at least how I feel about it. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Every single time we come to Palm Sunday, every single time we come to this point in the Christian calendar, walking through the life of Christ, I get incredibly confused as to how I'm supposed to feel. On the one hand, we love it. It's a celebration. The kids are marching through. There's palms. We're singing Hosanna. It's beautiful. It's one of my favorite things that we do throughout the entire year. It's amazing. It's beautiful. We celebrate. All four Gospels tell the story of Jesus' triumphal entry, him coming in, riding on a donkey, being paraded in by a crowd of men, women, and children who are shouting, "Hosanna! Salvation has come! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord!" Jesus, in that moment, is being hailed as the Messiah, as the King of David. And yet, I feel a little bit torn because no one has a clue as to what that means. No one gets it. Not even the men that have been walking with him for years understand exactly what he's come to do, even though he explicitly has said it over and over again. Palm Sunday is not just a celebration, but it's also an introduction into the most sobering week in all of human history. We're about to enter into the week where we remember, we sit with, and we meditate on the death of our Savior, the giver of life who gave his life. And there's something that leaves me in this point of tension. I'm not sure what to even do with emotions and how I'm even supposed to approach Palm Sunday. And this morning, I want us to spend our time focusing on what the Gospel of Mark tells us took place right before that triumphal entry, right before Jesus is paraded into the city of Jerusalem. because that's actually going to reveal Jesus' motives for coming to earth, for going to Jerusalem, and ultimately it's going to reveal the will of God to us. I know a lot of you, we've been walking through the book of Daniel, so if that's all you brought is the little Daniel's journal, we are going to be in Daniel for a few minutes, but if you have your Bibles, you can also turn to Mark chapter 10, is where we're going to spend a little bit more of our time this morning. And if you are like me and you kind of feel a little bit of that tension inside about how Palm Sunday, what do I do with this day and all that it means, then you're not alone. I'm comforted by the fact that the original people who are walking with Jesus behind him didn't know how to feel either. Did you catch that in verse 32? Chapter 10, verse 32 says that those who were accompanying Jesus were amazed, and those who followed Jesus were afraid. I'm like, oh, good, I'm not alone. I don't know what to do with my emotions, neither did they. Is this exciting? Is this amazing? Is this scary? Yes, all of the above. Maybe Palm Sunday isn't quite as clear and as straightforward as we might have thought. See, every step of Jesus' ministry, nearly everything he did went against kind of the popular expectation of what the Jewish people expected for their Messiah. The Jewish people in Jesus' day were under the rule of the Roman Empire. And right before the Roman Empire, they were under the rule of the Greek Empire. And before that, the Persian Empire. And before that, the Babylonians. Does that sound familiar if you've been with us through Daniel? That's the vision that Daniel saw multiple times, as all these kingdoms would take over. But the Jewish people have lived in that world. And so what's their vision of a Messiah? It's one who's going to come, rile up an army, and kick out the pagan foreign rulers and oppressors and establish freedom from their greatest enemies, at least what they perceive to be their greatest enemy. Because that's exactly actually what Jesus came to do. But he had a different, greater enemy in mind. Because you see, the greatest threat to you and I is not found outside of us, if you realize that. The greatest threat to you and me, the greatest threat that Jesus came to deal with, was the enemy of sin and death. That's what he came to set his people free from. It's not just the disciples' potential expectations that were brought into confusion. It's also what Jesus said that made him even more confused. So they brought their own expectations, but then Jesus kept saying something over and over again, which led to tension in their mind as well. Look at what he says in verse 33 and 34. This is a passage that's going to sound really familiar to most of us. He says in verse 33, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, for us, we're Christians. We're looking backwards on this story. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of space in between us and this moment. We know that that story doesn't surprise us. That is the gospel. That is the beautiful thing that we hang our hope on. We just sing about it every Sunday. We talk about it. We teach about it. It's just a part of our story. That Christ came, he was betrayed into the hand of sinners, he was crucified, and on the third day he rose again. For us, this is like a, well, no duh moment. And it's actually the third time that Jesus said this exact phrase to his disciples. Chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, he's saying it over and over again. And yet I can't help but think about the confusion that that sentence might have brought for the disciples. And the confusion especially comes with the fact that Jesus called himself the Son of Man. If you were here last week, Pastor Bill walked us through from the book of Daniel chapter 7. He talked a good bit about this idea of the Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. He used it over 80 times just to describe himself. He's always saying the Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. But the Son of Man is not just a term that Jesus kind of created. It's a rich Old Testament story that Jesus is drawing on what it means in the Old Testament. He's bringing it into his life and saying, that's me. But even that term, Son of Man, is a loaded term, and it carries a lot of tension in it. It's a tension that I think C.S. Lewis is trying to capture in his Chronicles of Narnia stories. If you know the Chronicles of Narnia, if you know Prince Caspian, you meet one of Narnia's fiercest knights. His name is Reepicheep. Reepicheep is unbelievably skilled in battle. He's nearly unbeatable. He can take on large numbers of enemies at once. And you would think that in this kind of fantasy world, in this Narnian world, that he would be some big, powerful creature like Aslan, the lion, or like a centaur or a minotaur, something big and strong. But Reepicheep is a mouse. He's a tiny little guy. And the tension that you see is it's hard to reconcile this teeny, cute, adorable, meek little mouse with the power that he holds. That doesn't make any sense. How can something so weak be so strong? How can something so small and so frail be so powerful? It's a tension between his size and his strength, what we might perceive as weakness and his true greatness as a knight. That tension is built into this term, the Son of Man. Here's what I mean by that. Let's look at what the Old Testament uses to describe the Son of Man. Most often, the Son of Man is a term that's used to simply be synonymous with human being. So most of the time in the Old Testament, when you see the Son of Man, it's just describing a human. Numbers 23:19 says, in kind of comparing God to humans, Numbers 23 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. It's kind of highlighting the kind of finite, we don't know everything, we're kind of limited, we're deceived, we're flawed. And it's comparing God to this limited, finite human being. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and a son of man that you would care for him? And the Son of Man title is used to highlight kind of our limitations. When you think about the greatness of this universe, what's a son of man that you would, God would pay any attention to? Limited, small, frail, lower. 93 of the times, 93 out of the 107 times that the phrase Son of Man is used in the Old Testament is used to describe Ezekiel. It's how God, it's his nickname for Ezekiel. And over again, he says, hey, Son of Man. And it's kind of like, hey, mortal. Hey, little human. Hey, little dust creature. And every time he refers to him, it's just this reminder of Ezekiel's smallness, of his humanity. And so the Son of Man simply means human. And yet, what we just studied last week and what we just read a few minutes ago from Daniel chapter 7 sounds anything but frail and weak and limited. Last week in Daniel 7, Pastor Bill was walking us through the entire chapter where there's these beasts, these ferocious, powerful animals that come up out of the sea. And they're God's perspective, God's description on the kingdoms that rule over all mankind. And successive kingdoms are going to come, but from God's perspective, they're just animals. Pastor Bill called it a zoo last week. It was a perfect description. But these kingdoms, these animals, they rule with authority and force and death and fear. That's their power. But then Daniel sees a vision. He sees a vision of the Ancient of Days, the Lord God himself seated on his throne as judge over, ruling over all of these animals, all of these beasts. And we find this vision where we introduce to Daniel's perspective on the Son of Man. And this is where, if you have your Daniel 7 journals, you can see in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, here's Daniel's vision. He says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, when you hear that description of a son of man, do you think small, frail, weak? I don't think so. It's anything but that. Daniel's picture of the Son of Man is authority, it's dominance, it's total rule, receiving service and worship. He's one who comes in the clouds, which that doesn't mean anything to us, But in ancient Near Eastern times, that's a sign of divinity. The divine is what comes in the clouds. And he receives dominion greater than any other human king because all peoples, nations, and languages, in totality, all humanity, universal authority, and eternal dominion belongs to the Son of Man. It's not simply a man, but it's a divine man. Do you hear the tension in that? Just an ordinary human, weak, small, frail, and yet power and authority, greatness. Jesus' favorite term was to call himself the Son of Man, and even in the Gospel of Mark, half of them highlight his weakness, and half of them highlight his glory and strength. And so the question is, what do we do with those two things? What do we do with things that feel opposite? There's greatness and weakness. There's power and service. And for you and I, the way that we naturally approach those things, we see them as opposites. But I think what we're going to see this morning is that for Jesus, they are far closer than we could ever imagine. You see, when people heard Jesus use the term the Son of Man, they had to decide, which is he? Is he talking about a human, or is he describing Daniel's version of a divine man? And the answer is both. But it took faith to believe that Jesus was, and takes faith for us to believe that he is, Daniel's Son of Man as well. But now take that tension that you feel from the Old Testament and bring that back into the conversation from the disciples. And maybe you feel a little bit of the tension that they feel as well. Because when they hear the Son of Man, they've got Daniel's vision in their head. Power, greatness, authority, and a certain way that that must look. And then Jesus says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And maybe now you can go, wait, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, but the Son of Man isn't supposed to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the nations. He's supposed to rule over the Gentiles and the nations. They're supposed to serve him. He's not supposed to die. His kingdom is one that's never going to be destroyed. See that confusion? The problem is, the real heart of this issue is, what does it mean to be great? The real question is, what does it mean to be great? See, at least two of them, James and John, then demonstrate their confusion and their misunderstanding of what greatness really is by their request. It's one of my favorite parts in the Bible, because it's just so contrasted. Jesus, the Son of Man, me, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified, mocked, spit. James and John are like, yeah, yeah, right. Okay, so back to reality, Jesus. Can we sit on the right and left? Can we have the seats of greatness? I can just imagine Jesus going, okay. He would do it without sarcasm. I couldn't, but he somehow would, I'm sure. And actually, what's interesting is the rest of the disciples are in the exact same page, because they're become indignant with James and John, not because they were righteous. They wanted those spots. They wanted the seats on the right or on the left. They want to be acknowledged, to be as great and powerful. They wanted to be served. And then Jesus takes a moment to bring his 12 near to him, and he says, listen. And what he does next is he unpacks the heart of greatness. The most important thing about why Jesus came to this earth. Why was he born as a baby? Why did Christmas happen? Why did Palm Sunday happen? Why is he about to come marching in as king, who then is mocked and beaten and betrayed and killed? Why would he do those things? Because God's desire is for us to redefine, or his desire is to redefine for us, what true greatness actually is. Verse 42, follow along with me if you would. Jesus called them to him. These are his 12, his men. And he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, just like his disciples, I think you and I have a pretty clear understanding of what we think greatness is, and it's always paired with power, influence from a position of strength and authority, wealth, prominence, having others take care of us. I mean, think about greatness. What do you imagine? You imagine not having to clean your own house. You imagine having someone drive you around and serve you and go grocery shopping for you. And, you know, I mean, that's maybe just my vision. That's our family vision. Nanny services, all these great things, right? No, but like whatever your picture is in your mind of greatness, my guess is it most naturally aligns with the disciples. I want to be acknowledged. I want to be seen and called great and have others serve me. And we imagine using that greatness as a way to make our lives easier, free from discomfort, hardship, removing pain. That's what greatness ought to do, which is why when we hear stories about powerful people who find out they're human in a number of ways, it's jarring to us. Oh, they get sick as well? They have hardship as well? Yeah, because we think greatness should be able to orient our world the way that we want it to be. But Jesus says here in Mark 10:45 something that undermines all of that. He says that the true greatness is not actually found in your lording your authority and your greatness and your power over others. But true greatness is found by serving. That is so counterintuitive to us. It's so backwards from the way that we naturally come into this world thinking. But we know it is true because it's the way that Jesus lived. Why did Jesus, the Son of Man, come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts of children? In order to do what? Not to be served, but to serve, and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. To give a ransom, we don't think about that unless we're thinking of some sort of like kidnappers or terrorist note that requires some payment, kind of extorting money from someone else. But to ransom means to make a payment in place of someone else, to free from slavery, to free from kidnapping by paying the price. He didn't just come to make the payment, he came to be the payment. And the payment was for us. This is the message of the Bible, is that every one of us is born imprisoned to sin and to death. We're bound in this self-centered, ever-shrinking world where I'm at the center, where greatness is found in running others over, using them for our own advantage. And Jesus is actually calling that a lie and says, those are like chains around you. Those are chains that keep you blind to your real need for mercy. The irony of James and John's request to be seated at his right hand and left hand when Jesus comes in glory is so powerful, isn't it? Because if greatness is actually found in serving, if Jesus' most glorious moment is when he's serving, when would that be? It's when he's hung on a cross, and who's flanking him? Two robbers who are being justly punished, paying the price for their crimes against their society and against the Lord. That's greatness. Greatness is found, Jesus is saying, in service. If Jesus embodied the first time he came what we would typically envision as power, where he comes and destroys his enemies, the problem is, where would you be? Where would you be if Jesus didn't come first to serve you, but just to bring justice and destroy his enemies? You would be trampled underfoot. You would not be riding a white horse behind him like Revelation depicts the saints. Why? Because you're born into this world enslaved. You're a prisoner. You need ransomed. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to serve, not to be served. The message of the gospel is not serve God. The message of the gospel is be served by God. Receive him. You cannot free yourself from your self-centeredness. You cannot get rid of your sin. You cannot get rid of the problem of death on your own. You need ransomed. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do by giving his life in our place. True greatness is found in serving, in giving. It's the heart of God. It's the purpose of Jesus' life. And so what does that mean then for us who would call ourselves followers of Christ? Well, if this is the life that Jesus walked, then it's the life that we have. Because if our life is found in Christ, then there's no other life outside of following in his footsteps. 1 John says, anyone who claims to abide in him, anyone claims to belong to Jesus, must walk as he walked. And you know that if you're a follower of Christ, you know that when you actually align your will, your choices, your life with the life of Christ, you know that that's when you're most at home. So what might this look like for us? How do we humble ourselves before the Lord? How do we embrace Jesus' definition of greatness? Well, it will look like humility before God and humility before others. Humility before God, first of all, embraces your need for mercy. It rejects this lie of, I'm going to try to impress God. I'm going to do some great things so then he'll be really happy with me, and he'll be more happy with me the more good things I do. Humility before God, recognizing your need, does nothing but throw you against the mercy of God. And I'm not just talking about conversion. I'm talking about every moment as even a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't get saved by grace and then do your best to improve yourself without God's power and strength. No, it's actually how do we grow? The same way we entered the family of God. That's our life. We throw ourselves in the mercy of God. God, have mercy on me. Be gracious to me. Help me. Give me the strength. Change my heart. Help me to believe these things are true of me. Prayer is the expression of humility. Prayer is the expression of belief that Jesus' definition of greatness is actual reality. And then prayer leads to repentance. Repentance leads to a change in our life. See, here's the reality. You will either suppress your own thoughts, feelings, and desires, or you will suppress the knowledge of God and his instructions. Every moment of every day, you're faced with a choice. Which one are you going to do? But remember, we don't suppress our sinful desires as a means to make God happy. We're throwing ourselves on his mercy. And as a response of faith, we say, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. That's what humility looks like. It's what greatness looks like. Greatness before God means acknowledging our need. So what does it look like before others? It looks like an open life where we don't try to put on a front for others that we've got this all figured out. It's asking for help from others. It's realizing that greatness isn't found in me just kind of putting on this facade that looks like I've got it all tied up and neat and tidy together. But I'm willing to actually confess my sins. I'm willing to own where I've not believed what God has said about greatness. And as Jesus says, it's embodied in an attitude of service towards other people. Rather than using them as a means to serve me, now I see my purpose in my existence to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and actually use my life to serve others around me. And that is far too easy to analyze with those who are nice to us and who mutually serve us. The real test of this is, what does service look like to the people you can't stand? The people that are just so stinking hard, that person you avoid every time you can. What does service look like there? It'll show itself in all of your relationships. True greatness and true strength might not be what we'd imagine. A friend hit me right between the eyes with this, probably 6, 9, 12 months ago, somewhere in the last year, where he looked at me and he said, "It's about time someone tells you that your wife is not a delicate flower and that she's stronger than you." I thought to myself, I don't know if you've seen me next to Jolie, but I mean, I'm not like Arnold Schwarzenegger here, but I've got strength, I've got the size, I've got the voice, I can kind of make things happen. And he looked at me, he said, "You know that she's stronger than you because she doesn't have to get her way. And she's willing to serve even if it's not in the direction that she wants. Her willingness to step back and not have to have greatness in the way that you think of it is true strength." I have been wrestling with that for the last year because he's absolutely right. And all that friend did in that quick little sentence, and we moved right on, that has been stuck in me because all it does is highlight, I don't believe what Jesus says. I still believe greatness is defined by my default and by the world around me. I have a hard time believing that to be great means to be the servant of all. Hey, men, what characterizes your marriage? Is your marriage marked by humble service of your wife or lording it over her? Making sure that she knows that you're strong. Hey, parents, what about your kids? Where is it hard for you to serve your children? What excuses do you make to justify your harshness towards them? Bosses, supervisors, do you see yourselves as, hey, I put in my time and now it's time for them to serve me? Or do you see yourself, is your goal in your leadership, your role as supervisor, one to serve and to bless while still leading those who are on your staff and on your team? Team sports captains, is it the freshman's job to do all the stuff you hate? What kind of authority, what kind of greatness are you fostering on your team? This isn't just about how you view people, although that is where it mostly fleshes itself out. But it's also your view on your schedule. Do you have to pack it with so many impressive things because that's what greatness is? I've got to achieve. I've got to do more. And so your schedule is insanely loaded. And it's unhealthy for everyone around you. How do you view your time? And I'm not talking about having healthy, good boundaries and resting. Those are right, good things. But is me time just your default in every possible way? Because greatness means that I get what I want and I just kind of get my world to be exactly how I want it to be. Or do you actually see your purpose of using your time to listen, to care for others around you? Do you believe Jesus' definition of greatness? What's the purpose of your money and your resources that God's given you? To load up on luxuries or to use the resources God has given you to serve those around you? See, the heart of this passage is the call that you find throughout the entire Bible. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you in the right time. Because Daniel's vision of the Son of Man is not wrong. It's just the second half. What you don't see in Daniel's vision is the first half. What you don't see in Daniel's vision is Jesus saying the Son of Man came to not be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And because of that moment, because of Jesus' willingness as fully God and fully man to surrender and humble himself to serve us, you, the one who breathed out stars, knows them by name and hasn't lost a single one of them. You can't even keep your car keys and your phone. He hasn't lost a single star, and he came to serve you. The end is that he humbled himself, but because he humbled himself, the Father exalted him to the right hand and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. We have to be very careful right here, though, because our hearts can be so deceptive, so lying and tricking, to deceitful to ourselves, that we can easily take and go, okay, so humble myself so then I get the end, which is real greatness in the world's definition, right? And the answer is no, be careful with that. The end goal of the gospel is that you get God. You belong to him. And when you've tasted of the goodness of God that has seen you worth serving, who delights in you, now we're done playing this silly little game of human greatness, isn't it? What's the point? When you have the unreserved favor of the God of the universe, this is a silly game. It's kind of like Candyland, literally the worst game ever made. Revelation chapter 5 gives us a picture. It's a picture of the end, of the exaltation of Jesus, that one day John sees into the future and he sees this dilemma and he says, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to be the one in Daniel 7 who is presented before the Ancient of Days, the great I am? Who is the one who's able to be given dominion and glory and honor and kingdom that all peoples and nations would serve him, whose dominion will be an everlasting dominion which won't pass away, and his kingdom will be one that won't be destroyed? And John starts to weep because no one's worthy. And then somebody said to John, don't weep. There's one, it's the Lion of Judah. And what's John do? He turns around and he doesn't see a lion sitting on the throne. He sees a lamb who looks like it was slain. And the crowd of millions upon millions cry out, because you gave your life, Jesus, you are worthy. And Jesus will come again, and he will come riding on the clouds. And because he first served you and served me, we will be with him. And the question today, though, is will you humble yourself before him? Will you believe? Will you believe that true greatness is found not in amassing power, wealth, comfort, pleasure for yourself, but like Jesus says, whoever wants to be the greatest must be the least among you. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And this won't surprise you. I think I say this every single time I preach. This is not a one-time thing. Because right now, standing here, I go, yes, Jesus, I believe you. And something is going to happen to later today that my heart is going to go, nope, don't think so. I once served. And I have to believe again what Jesus says. I have to again be served by a God who is patient with me and is still at work in my life. I have to repent. I have to turn away from that action of trying to conform the world around my me. And I run back to Jesus and I throw myself upon his mercy. I say, have mercy on me, Father. Change me. Help me believe you more and more, that it's more blessed to give than receive. Help me believe that to be great, true greatness in your eyes actually means to serve and to give. And that's why Holy Week is so important for us. This is why Palm Sunday is so important. Because the message, the invitation of this week and all the events Jen talked about that are coming up this week is to sit with and to meditate on the loving, humble, sacrificial service of Jesus for you. Let that melt you. Let that speak to you. Let him serve you this week. And the more time you spend with him, the more you will find transformation taking place in your life. You'll believe him a little bit more. And you'll be more eager to align your life with his and his definition of greatness. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing one more song together. Father, we believe you. Help our unbelief. Help us, Lord. We are so accustomed to seeing greatness as being used for our own advantage, and yet, Jesus, you didn't do that. You used your greatness to serve. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would meet us in our place, wherever we are. Transform us, serve us still, be faithful to us. We thank you that you will. And as we sit with you this week, as we sit with you in your suffering, trusting that if we also would humble ourselves before you, that in the right time, you would raise us to new life, because we can already look back on the history. We know that, Jesus, you gave yourself to the point of death, but because you did so, you were raised to life, to new life. And that's our story as well. So help us to trust you. Help us to surrender to you, trusting that you will exalt us in due time, that on the other side of our willing death in union with you is life, is resurrection with you. Thank you for serving us. In Jesus' name, amen.